If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis and chapter 29. Genesis and chapter 29. And if you have your book on grace-saturated relationships, you can turn to page 71. Page 71. Well, the past several weeks, we've been studying this subject of anger, this topic of anger. And anger has been brought up in Fred's book as a subset of grace-saturated communication. So grace-saturated communication is chapter 7 in this book, and Fred breaks it down into two parts. The first part is forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, and then the second part is anger. These are the two enemies to grace-saturated communication. These are the two great enemies to being able to speak kindly to one another, is that we have this buildup of frustration and bitterness with someone, we can't forgive them, and then we have this anger towards someone else. So just to recap some of where we've been, I'd like to look at page 71 at the top. And this is what we read. "I get so frustrated trying to talk to her," he said. "She doesn't understand what I say and always comes back with some critical remark or brings up something totally insignificant to what I am talking about. I find myself getting angry, and she says I'm yelling when I am not. This makes me not want to talk with her at all, so I end the conversation. I just don't know how to talk to her anymore." "He never talks with me about things," she said. "When I bring up things to talk about, he gets defensive and angry or just says, not now. He says I never listen to him and do what he asks of me, so he raises his voice to get my attention. If I don't agree with him, he takes it personally and tries to make me feel stupid. I find myself not wanting to talk with him about finances or the children or anything else because I know that it will always end up as my fault somehow. I feel so alone in this marriage. I don't know what to do." So this is just a recap of why we're discussing this whole topic of grace-saturated communication. And Fred's point, and it's the Bible's point, has been that we are to be an agent of grace towards someone else in all that we say. No matter what they do to us, we are to be an agent of grace with our words. And we need to get at the fundamental causes as to why we cannot communicate well with someone else. In other words, the answer to poor communication is not better communication. And yet that's what we're often told, is that, you know, we need to get better with our communication. We need to have this method or that method. But the biblical method of dealing with our poor communication is dealing with the heart sin that is hindering that grace-saturated communication. So one example that I mentioned the other night on Wednesday night when we were studying A.W. Tozer's book is the example of a man who loses his temper all the time with people around him. He ends up yelling at people all around him. And he goes to counseling, and the counselor says, "You've got to calm down. You can't always yell at people. You have to speak kindly. If you yell at people, they're not going to do what you want, and you need to speak graciously with them." So he goes home, and he does that. And he doesn't yell, and he speaks kindly to people, and he's excited because he thinks that it works. And he thinks that he's changed, but the reality is he hasn't changed. He's just gone from yelling to speaking softly and kindly, but it's still out of a self-centered motive because he realizes he gets what he wants when he's quiet, not when he yells. So he's quiet, which is better than yelling, but he's still doing it for self-centered motives. He hasn't actually dealt with the sin in his heart. It looks like real change, but it's not. He's still living for himself. He's still manipulating other people. It's just he's not yelling at them to do it. Instead, he's speaking words that make them feel good about themselves so that then he can get what he wants. And that's not real change. And people might say, well, that's much better communication. Well, perhaps, but that's not Christ-centered communication. That's not dealing with a sin in our heart. So, briefly, I want to summarize some of the things that we've said about anger. And the reason that we are going to summarize anger this morning is because typically when we think about anger, we think about it in terms of this volcanic eruption. And we think that if I don't erupt like a volcano at the people around me, then I probably don't struggle with anger. And even if we do erupt like a volcano at the people around us, we sort of justify it by saying, well, it doesn't happen very often. Of course, you could ask people that live on an island with a volcano, and when the volcano erupts, try to comfort them by saying, well, at least it doesn't happen very often. That's not going to comfort people that live on an island with a volcano like that. And it doesn't comfort people in your family, and it doesn't comfort people in your church when you say to them, well, it doesn't happen very often. Well, it might not happen very often, but if it happens at all, it causes serious damage. And so today, the reason we've been going the past several weeks over Genesis 29 and 30, and the reason we're going to finish it, Lord willing, today, is because we have to become familiar with the sin of anger until we see that every single one of us has this problem. And we have to become so familiar with anger that we hate it, and we see it in all of its forms, and we refuse to allow it to destroy our family and our church. Because we are not going to turn to Christ for help if we don't think we have a problem with anger. So today, I want to summarize 5 points from this text and summarize the anger that we have looked at between Rachel and Jacob and Leah. Now, the first point, the first principle of anger that we can draw out of this text is that anger ruins godly communication. Anger ruins godly communication. Now, that's the point which Fred has been making all along in this chapter. So that's not a shock to any of us here. That's the exact assertion that he's made. Anger ruins godly communication. But I want to see that in more detail for a few moments. So last week we talked about the isolation that happens with anger. Anger ruins godly communication because it leaves everyone in isolation. And we saw that last week. When Rachel and Leah poured out their heart, no one was listening, because everyone was too busy striving for what they wanted. They were angry that they didn't get their way that day, and so it didn't matter that somebody else was struggling. They were still so focused on their self-centered agenda that they were isolated from everyone else in the family. And we saw that isolation last week. But I want you to see how anger ruins godly communication in 2 other ways this morning. And the first way is this. Notice, as we look at this text, the dialogue, and notice that the dialogue is filled with demands. So last week, we noticed that Rachel and Leah did soliloquies. That is, they did these monologues where no one was listening. It was just them speaking. But now, today, I want us to look at 3 times in the text where there is a dialogue that takes place. Now, the 3rd time isn't actually a dialogue, but I'm including it because it's clearly a conversation between 2 people. So there are 3 dialogues in the text. The first dialogue takes place in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. So it's the dialogue between Rachel and Jacob. Then we have a dialogue in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 30. And this dialogue is between Rachel and Leah. And then the last dialogue is in verse 16, and that's between Leah and Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't actually say anything in that verse, but I'm counting that as a dialogue since he responds by going into her. So let's just look briefly at these 3 dialogues. And you'll notice with Rachel, this is very fascinating. Look at Rachel's dialogues with Jacob and with Leah, and look at the first word that comes out of Rachel's mouth both times. Look at that in verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 1. She said to Jacob, what's the first word out of her mouth? Give. Give. First word. So she's going to go talk to her husband, and the very first thing she says to her husband is, give. Now, look at the first word out of her mouth in verse 14. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give. Again, give. When Rachel talks to people, why is she talking to them? Because she wants something from them. That's the only reason she's having this dialogue. She wouldn't bother talking to her husband if she didn't want something from him. Do you think Rachel's going to go talk to Leah and just sort of have a nice little chat? I don't think so. The only reason Rachel is talking with Leah is because she wants Leah to give her something. Give. First word out of her mouth. Very fascinating here. And that betrays an angry spirit. Now, listen to this. She tells her husband in verse 1, give me. And then look in verse 3. The next thing she says to her husband is, go. So she tells her husband in verse 1, give me. Then she says, here's my servant Bilhah, go. So here's a wife telling her husband, give and go. Now, some husbands think to themselves, yes, I do hear a lot of that from my wife. She says, give and go. And I always feel like I'm always getting ordered around by my wife. Well, that's exactly how Rachel treated her husband. Give, go. That's not godly dialogue. That is not a give and take. She wasn't going up to Jacob and saying, Jacob, I'm concerned for you. How are you doing? How can I help you? How can I serve you? The Bible says, I'm the wife. I'm the helpmeet. How can I help you? She was going to Jacob and saying, give, go, get, do this, do that, do the other thing. All of these orders that she's giving her husband. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why do I speak to others? And I'm serious about this. You actually have to ask yourself the question when you're going to talk to somebody, why am I even talking to this person? You know, you're here at church. You see somebody across the room. You walk across the room to go talk to them. Why are you doing that? Is it because you actually care about them? You want to find out how they're doing? Or when you get there across the room at church, you just say, by the way, could you give? Or could you go? Or could you do? And that's oftentimes how we respond to one another. Teenagers come to their parents. The only reason they're talking to their parents is give. Give. That's the only reason they would bother talking to their mother or father, because they want something. And that is not godly communication. It betrays an angry, self-centered spirit. It's the attitude that the only reason I'm here talking to you is because you haven't had the mental awareness that I'm in the room and that I want something. So because you're not coming to me and giving what I want, I have to come to you to demand it. So it's this anger toward another person that they would dare to be in the same room as you and not constantly think about you all the time. And so Rachel's coming to Jacob and saying, hey, I know that you're not thinking about me, but I'm thinking about me, and I'm angry that you're not thinking about me, and I want you to think about me. And that was her attitude with Leah as well. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And some of the older translations say, the leech has two daughters, give, give, they cry. How long do you think a church is going to last if everybody in the church is a leech? How long do you think a family is going to last if everybody in the family is a leech? And the only time they talk to somebody else is to say, give, give. But that's exactly what Rachel was doing. That's exactly how she was treating these other people. Now, sometimes we walk away from a conversation. This is one of the ways you can examine your heart. You walk away from the conversation and you say to yourself, well, that didn't go very well. You know, you have a conversation, you think, whew, that was a disaster. That didn't end up like I wanted. Well, did it not go very well because you didn't get what you want? Is that why you're saying it didn't go very well? Or did it not go very well because you couldn't understand how best to love and serve the other person? So these are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves. Now, the second thing that you'll see about this dialogue here is that the dialogue is not only filled with demands, but it's filled with bargaining. It's filled with bargaining. Now, some people say, well, I never get angry. I just don't get angry. Well, you might not completely blow up, but if you bargain, that is a form of anger. Bargaining with someone is what we could call civilized anger. And this is difficult because our culture tells us that it's good to bargain. Parents are told that the way to handle their child is to bargain with their child. People are told in the business world that you've got to be a good bargainer. You know, and you've got to know how to walk into the meeting room and get what you want. Don't leave anything on the table. You got to be a good bargainer. Don't let them take something from you. Make sure that you get all that you want. But in the home and in the church, bargaining is a form of civilized anger. Bargaining is fighting for one's perceived rights, but you realize you're not strong enough to get everything you want, so you bargain. But it doesn't mean that you're not angry. And it doesn't mean that you are not after what you want. It just means you realize you're not strong enough to get it, so you offer the other person something else. But you only offer the person something else so you can get what you want. And really, you're angry in your heart that they are strong enough to be able to grip onto something that they can get too. And you're angry that you can't take it all. It's a form of anger when we bargain. Now, if you will look at Rachel and Leah here in verses 14 and 15, you'll notice that both of them, at the end, it seems like they each go away happy. It seems like they each get what they want, they go away happy, but neither one denied self. Neither one denied self. And they only got something, or they only gave something because they got something else. So Rachel here is bargaining with Leah, and she wants the mandrakes, and Leah won't let Rachel take her husband away from her. And neither one is strong enough to be able to wrest Jacob completely away from the other. So they just end up bargaining over him. Let me perhaps give just a couple examples of how this bargaining plays out, how civilized anger plays out in the church and in the home. One way in the church is in the corporate worship style. So oftentimes in a church, you'll have a group that says, well, we think we should worship like this. And the other group says, no, we think we want the worship to be like this. And they each have different opinions about how the church ought to be run. And so the leaders of the church just strike a bargain. And they just say, okay, well, at 9 o'clock we'll have this type of worship, and at 11 o'clock we'll have this type of worship, and there, both people get what they want. But that's civilized anger. Both parties are still angry that the other person didn't give in to their demands. Both people are only giving something to the other person as long as they get what they want. Neither party learned to deny themselves and to love the other person in the church. And the leaders of the church didn't ask themselves the question, what is Christ's will? What does he say in the scripture? And then that's how we're going to run our church. And then everyone is going to submit to Jesus Christ and his will. It's not about submitting to what this person wants for worship and what that person wants. It's about saying, what does Jesus want in his word? And then everyone's submitting to him. But instead, people run the church and they bargain back and forth. And oftentimes, if we take the analogy a step further, Leah is looking at Rachel and saying, isn't it enough that you have already taken my husband? And sometimes what happens, and it's happened recently in the past 20 years or so, is that the elderly folks in the congregation who have been at a church for years and years and years and years have new people come into the church, and oftentimes the younger people want to change the worship style and the older people don't want to change the worship style. And so the older people basically say to the younger generation, isn't it enough that you have taken our church? Will you take the church style of worship as well? And they feel like Leah. They feel like, where did this person come in? And now they're taking my church away from me. Now, I'm not arguing about who's right and who's wrong in that sense. I'm saying that both of them are bargaining for something. Instead of asking the question, what does God's word say about this? And then let's submit to Christ. And that's what kills the anger within a church, not bargaining. The other example that we could use is a teenager with curfew. So a teenager says to their parent, well, I want to come in at midnight. And the parent says, oh, no, you can't. You have to be in by 10. And they bicker back and forth. Well, I say midnight, I say 10. And finally, they strike a bargain. They say, okay, fine, let's just call it 11. Come in at 11. That's civilized anger. The parent needs to say to the child, this home is run by me as the parent, not you as the child. Now, if it's a teenager, then they need to be consulted and they need to be in on the discussion. But the question is, what does God's word say is right, and how are we going to run this home according to God's word? And I don't want you to come in at 10 just because that's what I want. It's because that's what I think is best according to God's word. And teenagers and parents have problems when it's just the parent's will pitted against the teenager's will. And the teenager thinks, well, I have the exact same amount of right as you do. You think you want me to come in at 10. I think I want to come in at 12. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God's word say about running the home? And there is no verse in the Bible that says that thou shalt come in at 10 or thou shalt come in at 11 or 12. But the point is that once the parent decides that this is a wise thing to do according to the commands of God and that this is when you need to be in for these reasons, at that point, then it's an issue of submission to Christ for the child. And anything less than total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is sinning against Christ. But when the child and the parent bargain, and 11 o'clock is the deal, the child walks out of the house thinking like, good, I took something from mom or dad. And the parent thinks, well, they got something from me, but, well, at least I got something from them. That's anger. That's civilized anger. And that's bargaining. Now, again, we can't go into every detail here and every example and illustration. But the point here is that when there is anger in the home, it ruins godly communication. And when there is this bargaining back and forth, it is a sign that each person is out for what they want rather than out for saying, what does God say about this? And then both of us, as best as we can, need to submit to what the Lord says. Well, that's just the first principle. The second principle is found here in our text, and that is that sexual activity is not a guarantee for relational intimacy. Sexual activity is not a guarantee for relational intimacy. And the other principle along with that is that immoral sexual activity always leads to anger. Immoral sexual activity always leads to anger. Now, this is a huge, huge lie of Satan, because our young people today are constantly being pumped with the idea that sexual activity equals relational intimacy. Now, I can't think of another text in all the Bible. Maybe you can. I can't think of another text in all the Bible where there's this much sexual activity. I mean, that's all this text is about. It's just constant sexual activity. But I can't think of another text in the Bible where people hate each other this much. And I can't think of another text in the Bible where there is this much isolation and anger. And what the Bible is telling us is that those two things always go together. Sexual immorality and anger. And sometimes married couples are told, well, if you have problems in the home, if you're angry with one another, then perhaps you need to solve the problem in the bedroom. And the answer is that that will not solve the problem. That will not solve the problem. You have to put anger to death. Sexual activity cannot solve relational problems. Now, when we look at this text, obviously Jacob is a polygamist. Jacob has four women here with whom he has relations in the text. And certainly, I don't think that in our day and age, at least in the Western culture, that polygamy is widespread. But there is something that I would call virtual polygamy. And virtual polygamy is that when someone has had lots of relationships in the past, sexually active relationships, and then they are married, all of those relationships are virtually in the marriage. They're not physically, literally present, but virtually they're in the marriage. And there can be competition even within a monogamous relationship if there has been sexual activity in the past. And sometimes this leads to serious anger in the relationship. So, again, we're going to look later in subsequent weeks at the answer to these problems, but we're first identifying the problem itself. And we need to, as parents with young people and teenagers, and ourselves as well in guarding our own hearts, we must constantly remember that sexual activity does not lead to relational intimacy. And this is why husbands commit adultery. This is why wives commit adultery, because they believe that lie of Satan. and they look at their current relationship with their spouse and they think, I have no intimacy with my spouse, therefore I will become sexually active outside the marriage. And this text is telling us that if that happens, it will lead to anger within the home, at the very least. Well, a third principle then is that anger is founded or built on the idol of self and a realization of emptiness and lack of control. So anger is built on the idol of self and the realization of emptiness and the lack of control. Now, again, we've seen the selfishness here, but I want you to look at Leah in particular, because Leah, this is just so fascinating to me, how the Bible, when you read the text, how many times have you read this story, but it's so fascinating to me how the Bible just so perfectly brings these things out. Look at what Leah says when she has some of her children. So let's look in verse 32 of chapter 29. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now my husband will love me. And then in verse 34, she says, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Attached to me. Then in verse 19 of chapter 30, Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. Leah wants her husband to love me, to attach himself to me, and to honor me. You see, that's the idol of self. Now, here's the difficult thing, and this is what I find so fascinating, is that this is exactly what women want in a relationship. They want a man who loves them, who attaches himself to them, and who honors them. But you know where that desire came from? God. God put that desire in a woman. Because God commanded the man, you shall love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a command from God. So when a wife wants love from her husband, that is a legitimate desire. God put that desire in her. And when she wants honor from her husband, that also is a command from God to husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. That's a command from God. God told the husbands they're supposed to honor their wife. What about a husband being attached to his wife? Well, that's the very first thing that God tells Adam in the garden. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling or be attached to his wife. You see, everything that Leah wanted from Jacob was a legitimate biblical desire. And God commanded Jacob to love, honor, and attach himself to Leah. But the problem was that she started to idolize those things. And those legitimate desires turned into idols. And she started worshiping at the altar of herself. And so she twisted those God-given, legitimately biblical desires into idols. And that's what happens in the home. And when we start twisting those legitimate desires into idols, that is when anger starts to come out. It is a legitimate desire in chapter 30 and verse 1 for Rachel to want children. There's nothing wrong with wanting children. But she had turned children into an idol. And oftentimes, we can tell when this is happening by the phrase, you don't love me. Have you ever said that to someone? Has someone ever said that to you? You don't love me. But you see, oftentimes when somebody says, you don't love me, what they mean is, you're not going along with what I want. I want this, and you're not getting it for me, therefore you don't love me. But that's not biblical. That's not the biblical definition of love. The biblical definition of love is not me doing whatever you want me to do. That's not love. Love is me obeying the commands of God and doing good to you according to what God's word says. But you see, oftentimes people will put guilt on another person and they'll say, "You don't love me." And the person thinks, "Oh no, I don't love them. I should do more for them." And that's the answer. And so then they just do more. But you see, the problem is that that other person, when they accuse you of not loving them, oftentimes is saying, "You aren't doing what I want." But that's not biblical love. So we have to guard how we think. And that point that I've just made about "you don't love me" is actually a point that's made in a book called Inside Out by Larry Crabb. He's a professional counselor in the United States. I'd encourage you to read the book. I don't necessarily agree with everything in it, but it's a very helpful book on that subject. Let me point to the fourth principle then, and that is that, as we see in this text, anger only produces more anger. It does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, this is exactly what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man, and he's talking about the sinful anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so when we look at this text, you can see here where Rachel in verse 30 is seeking to establish some form of justice. She wants justice. And she thinks it's unjust that Leah has kids and she doesn't. That's an injustice to Rachel. That's an offense to her dignity. And so her anger sets out to correct that justice and to make the world right. And that is a huge motive to anger. Many people get angry because things just aren't right. And it's just not the way it's supposed to be. And I want things to be the way it's supposed to be, and that's not fair. And because it's not fair, now I'm going to run over everybody in my path so I can get what's fair. And they tell themselves the whole time, "Oh, I'm just doing this because I want justice. Oh, I'm just doing this because I want fairness." In fact, not to pile on here and kick somebody while they're down, but in the news recently, you've seen probably that Serena Williams completely lost her temper during the U.S. Open. And she lost her temper to the point where she lost the match. But then what was so fascinating about Serena was that, do you know how she spun the narrative? She said, "Oh, I was just getting angry because of women's rights. Oh, this is just about women's rights. Oh, I'm just standing up for African Americans because we've been segregated against. It's racist. And so I'm just standing up for other African Americans. I'm standing up for women's. It's about women. I'm standing up for women. It's about women's rights." No, it's not. You're behaving just like Rachel. And you're saying, "Give me children or I die." And this is exactly what drives this anger. People get so angry and they want the world, they say, to be a just place. But in reality, they just want all the balances to work out in their favor. They just want the balances to work out in their favor. And so sometimes, and this is a big problem for professing Christians, because as Christians, it is right to want justice. You should hate injustice. You should hate injustice. Injustice is wicked. And somebody who has been victimized deserves to be protected and to be guarded. And we should hate somebody being victimized. But injustice can so quickly turn to, "I want what I want." And we can make an idol out of justice, and suddenly we're on a crusade to right the world. And some Christians get so wrapped up with this. And they're petitioning this politician, and they're going to that church and this church, and that's not right, and this isn't right. And do you know what that person called me? And do you know what that person said? And that person did that to my child, and that's not right. And my child shouldn't have to put up with that, and that's unfair. And I'm going to go talk to them, and I'm going to tell that teacher, and I'm going to tell that pastor, and I'm going to tell that politician that this isn't right, and they got to fix it. Who's in control of this world? God in heaven is in control of this world. And who makes things just? The Lord makes things just. And where does he make things just? At the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified unjustly. But from God's perspective, it was just because he was bearing your sin. And so Christians go off on this big crusade for justice when God in heaven has already made everything just at the cross. At the cross. And he will ultimately bring every right. He will ultimately right every wrong when Christ comes again. And these are things in God's hands. And Paul says, do not take revenge. Do not take revenge. And revenge is an angry way of trying to get justice. That's what revenge is. But we need to remember that the Lord is in control. Well, lastly, and briefly, anger always leads to death. Anger always leads to death. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, that when Rachel said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die, she didn't realize that she was going to have children and that she would die in childbirth. Now, I'm not saying here that every angry woman is going to die in childbirth. That's not my point. I'm not saying even necessarily that Rachel dying in childbirth was necessarily a judgment from God. I'm not even saying that. But what I am saying is that if you go down the path of giving in to anger, it will lead to death. And that's just a principle that James again tells us, that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Anger gives birth to death. Let me just give one brief example of this. And Fred mentions this in his book. He mentions the constant interruption, not allowing somebody to finish their sentence, constantly correcting someone else. You know, two people are talking and somebody says, well, yesterday we left the house at 3 o'clock. And the person standing next to them says, it was 3:05. And the person says, no, it was 3. No, it was 3:05. And then they have this big discussion about was it 3 or 3:05. This constant correction, this constant interruption. Well, what happens when you do that? Where is that going to lead? Well, it's going to lead to the death of your relationship with that person. That's where it's going to lead. And if you can't have the self-control and the patience to not always get your own way and have the other person always realize exactly how it was, then that's going to lead to the death of that relationship. James says that all of us stumble in many ways. All of us stumble in many ways. And if you give in to anger because you always have to correct somebody else or you always have to interrupt somebody else and make sure that they get it right, make sure you get your point across, well, congratulations, you'll get your point across, but you're going to lose the relationship. You're going to lose the relationship. And the amazing thing is, and Fred brings this out in his book, I can't remember the page number off the top of my head, but you can find it. The amazing thing is that he says that when Christ listens to our prayers, he listens to every word, even when we ramble. How many times have you prayed while you're falling asleep, and then you wake up the next morning and you say to yourself, whoops, I think I fell asleep in the middle of my prayer? Or how many times have you gotten to the end of your prayer and you can't even remember what you just prayed for? That happens to me all the time. And Christ doesn't forget because he's been listening. And Christ isn't constantly interrupting you. He is listening and he's saying the Father is inviting you to speak to him. And Jesus doesn't always say, well, I've got to have my word first. He allows you to come to him and to pray. And he listens to every rambling word that you forget. And he remembers. So why then can't we turn around to someone else and be patient while they ramble a bit? And be patient while they get off topic. And be patient while they make an honest mistake and they couldn't remember if it was 3 or 3:05. Why do we have to cut them down like that? So I hope at the end of this that you're starting to see two things. Number one, well, three things. Number one, you're starting to see anger for what it really is. And number two, that you're starting to hate anger. And number three, that you want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be taught how to put anger to death. So that's what we're going to focus on in subsequent weeks, how to put anger to death. Any comments or questions as we close today? All right. We'll continue to think about that. And next week, Ronald Calafungo is going to be preaching for us, and he'll also be teaching as well. So it'll be in October when we next come to these things. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are ashamed when we see how angry we've been, and we start thinking about the words that have come out of our mouth, and we're ashamed about that. And we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for starting conversations constantly with give, give. Forgive us for bargaining and for seeking to obtain our own sinful, selfish desires. Give us a heart that loves other people and wants to speak graciously to them. Cause us to remember that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for the sin of anger, and that if we've sinned against him in this way, we can take it to the cross and it can be forgiven. We thank you now for the food which you've provided for us today. And we pray that as we eat, we would enjoy one another's company. And we pray that this Sunday would be a real blessing in giving us spiritual and physical rest. For Christ's sake, amen.